And now please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms one more time. Book of Psalms. And we didn't really cover anything in your printed class notes yesterday evening, so we're going to take that up again tonight. So page 22 of your printed class notes, as we continue looking at some of the security devices that are placed within the Bible to see to it that nothing gets in or nothing gets lost out of the canon of Scripture. Before we get started and get underway, a few moments of silent prayer in order to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again of examining this wonderful book that you have preserved and given to us that we might understand and know your will. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that they might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and to strengthen our inner man. We ask, Heavenly Father, that these things would be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and that we might receive by means of your word the edification of our souls into godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, we are going to jump into this tonight so that we don't recover a whole lot of ground. Yesterday evening, we spent all of our Bible class yesterday evening in really a subject that I hadn't prepared to spend the entire Bible class on, but it wound up being the entire Bible class. There was a lot of me doing a lot of writing, which is never a good thing because of how poorly I write and illustrate things. So tonight I'm going to go back over that with a little bit more clarity. As I said, what we're actually trying to do, it was a very profitable thing that we did, because what it allowed us to do was to pause in our study of how we got our English Bible, and that's our subject at hand, and how God preserved that word down to us. And we're looking at it from the divine viewpoint of the internal evidence, not what some council of men decided upon or what any man did, but what God did in writing the book. And we're just about ready to finish everything up to where we can actually start examining how it got transferred down through the languages and finally brought into our English language. That'll be under the issue of preservation. We're actually dealing with the very last issue under canonicity, and we haven't exhausted nearly any of the issues we've looked at. But just to give you a basic gist understanding, or at least the basic grasp of it that you need to have, so that when we get to preservation, some of the things that we say and show you won't be totally unforeign to you, or totally foreign, not unforeign, but totally foreign to you. And so we're actually dealing with the last component of canonicity, which is to look at the issue that the Bible has within it security devices to see to it that other books don't get included. Such books as the books of the Apocrypha, which can all be taken up and gathered up, the Old Testament Apocrypha, and thrown out in one fell swoop, because all of those books were written when God promised that he'd be silent. That's a security measure, to see to it that no spurious writings get in. We've looked at that. We've looked at the gospel accounts and how that there are only four. There could only be four. There couldn't be three and couldn't be five. And that only those four of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are permissible into the canon because of what's already been said out in the book of Zechariah as well as other places. Then we looked at our epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, the 13 epistles, and saw some of the security measures that are put into place there. And now we're under the general category of just some things in general that I want to take note of as far as security measures, general internal safeguards. We have seen some of the safeguards that safeguard the scriptures that are going to be Israel's circumcision epistles from Hebrews through Revelation, and how that those too have security devices to see to it that no others get in, like the gospel according to Peter and some of these other writings that have existed. We have one other thing we want to take a look at this evening, and that is the book of Psalms. And I've used it under the general category for a particular reason, and it's kind of what we talked about last night. And then we have that problem passages that we'll, if we get through Psalms tonight, then we'll get to that tonight and at least introduce it and finish it tomorrow night. So you should be in the book of Psalms right now. And the book of Psalms, was what we're doing is, due to the way in which the book of Psalms is put together in connection with the Davidic covenant, it possesses not only a powerful sense and sequence issue. The book of the, and again, for most people, the book of Psalms is a puzzle, because they come across 150 songs, not all of them written by David. Some of them are written by one of David's collaborators. You know, there's always good collaboration whenever good music is produced. And David had a collaborator that he worked closely with by the name of Asaph. But there are other songs in the Bible as well. Moses wrote a song that's sitting out in the book of Exodus. We started last night looking at the last chapter of Haggai, and that has a psalm content to it as well, but those shouldn't be here. And again, that follows the sense and sequence issue of the Bible, and I'm going to show you very briefly what we covered last night, just to so that you can kind of see in a more presentable way what I was trying to show you, and that has to do with the doctrinal structure. And this is something that most believers, when they approach the Bible, they don't have a clue. When they open the Bible up, they look at a passage here and a passage there, and they take no cognizance to the fact that what they're reading is actually precipitated on everything that has been said before it. That's the way the Bible's a book, after all. It's a book of books, but it is a book. And when God wrote it, God put it together. It was God the Holy Spirit who oversaw its production, oversaw all of it being combined into the canon, and it saw to it that it went from Genesis to Revelation in sense and sequence. And everything in it has sense and sequence to it. And it not only has common sense and common sequence, but it has doctrinal sense and doctrinal sequence. And so there's a doctrinal structure. And when you come to the books of Job, when you get to Job, that runs from Job to Malachi, that forms a big section, a block of books of the Bible. We began looking at this last night, that when you go from Genesis to Esther, you have a historic, especially from Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you go all the way down to the book of Esther, you have accounted for in a historical way, almost a historical narrative, Israel going through the first five courses of her punishment, and Esther ends at the fulfillment of that second course right there. The second installment, I need to make sure I articulate it right. These are the five courses of Israel's punishment. Once the fifth one starts, these are the five installments of that fifth course. By the time Israel gets through the second installment, the book of Esther comes to an end. That's the historical count of them going into the second installment of their fifth course of punishment. Then you have a break, and we'll see that in the books from Job to Malachi. But once you get to the fourth installment of their fifth course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written, and they're all historical narratives as well. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. And then I just put Romans through Philemon and Hebrews through Revelation to account for the rest of the Bible. But what I'm interested in, again, what we did last night, was to show you the doctrinal structure between Job and Malachi. And it actually comes in two sections. The first five books is Job through Song of Solomon. And it follows a sequence of milk to meat. Job forms some basic understanding for the remnant of Israel. And the Song of Solomon brings them into an acuteness and more of the advanced doctrinal concepts that they're going to need to be able to function in two major periods of their history, and I'll show you those in a moment. The second section forms all of the rest of what is called the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And that section, all those books follow a sense and sequence order. They all follow, for instance, when you get down to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you're getting advanced doctrinal information that was all set forth up in Isaiah. But it was Isaiah puts it out a very broad and general way, and then all the other prophets come along and start defining, refining, focusing, and giving more and more additional information as they continue on. So that forms a major section, Job through Malachi. And again, as I said last night, it goes from milk to meat. It has sense and sequence to it. And the remnant of Israel is going to begin utilizing that section of the Bible in two major areas. They're going to utilize that information out in their fourth installment. And the fourth and fifth installment, those two last two, is the climactic stage of the nation of Israel. And I've got that arrow pointing specifically after the cross. Once the cross work of Christ is finished, the little flock, the remnant of Israel, is going to have to really begin relying upon the information, because they begin to see and experience the climactic stage of the fifth installment. It begins with them. If you go back to the book of Acts, for instance, you start looking at the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where Peter starts talking about, quoting Joel 2, and he talks about your old men dreaming dreams and seeing visions and prophesying and all of this kind of business. Not everything that happened in Joel 2 happened at the day of Pentecost. That's because it wasn't designed to happen at that time. It was designed to be a little further out when that was going to happen in that fifth course, or fifth installment. But the fact of it is that Peter acknowledged that these things were beginning to happen. This was the beginning of Israel's last days, and that's exactly what was going to happen. And Israel didn't experience in that period right there between the cross and the bringing in of this dispensation of grace. During the 1 year of forbearance and mercy from the time of Pentecost till Stephen was stoned, Israel didn't start to really experience being put to death in the way that they were going to be out later in the fifth installment. But the beginnings of those things, you remember what they started to do with Peter and some of the other apostles? They took them and they threatened them. That's right. That's how it's all laying in that section. In sections 1 and 2 up there, from Job to Malachi, is laying all of that information where Christ came and even amplified it further, that there would be a mild, that the policy of evil toward the remnant is going to start out very mild. They threaten them. By the time they get near the end of the fifth installment, they're killing them. And not only that, but that's what he talked about in John, where people are going to actually think they're doing God's will in killing the remnant. So the remnant had to begin to utilize Job through Song of Solomon and Isaiah through Malachi during that period. And that's one of the reasons Christ tried to prepare them for that, and they were to utilize that information at that time. But there's another time that they're to utilize that, and that is in that fifth installment. Now there's at least a 2003-year gap between between Acts, especially Acts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and the rapture of the church taking place. The nation of Israel, once we're out of here, that remnant of Israel is going to go right back, and guess where they're going to begin? James tells them to begin at the book of Job. Go back and study Job. And the five books that you have in section 1 up there is one of the most confusing elements to most pastors, teachers, commentators, writers, professors, seminarians, everybody else. And especially the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs just look like a jumbled up conglomeration of songs and phrases and sayings. It's just haphazardly and randomly stuck together. And nothing could be further from the truth. There isn't a period, a semicolon, a question mark out of place in the Bible, at least in my Bible, the one that's laying on my desk. And everything follows an orderly sense and an orderly sequence, so that whether you're a justified member of the nation of Israel or a justified member of the church, the body of Christ, if you stick to and pay attention to what God says in that sequence, you will be fully educated, not the way a seminary would have you educated or a church would have you educated, but the way that your heavenly Father would have you educated. He will educate you as a father to a son or as a father to a daughter. That's the way it's to be done. And that's why any man who comes along and tries to figure out some basics course and this should be first, then this, has totally blown the idea away that God has that curriculum already laid out in the Bible, and he does. I don't have to work at it. It's all laid out. Anyway, and I'm going to teach it to you. That's what you're going to get taught in the next year or so. So some good things are coming. All right, so you have, especially what I'm after is the first five of these 22 books, Job through the Song of Solomon. Often they're collected together for sure, and they slap a title on it. They call it the Books of Poetry. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong, because there's some poetic stuff going on there. but it sure makes a mess out of really understanding and appreciating these five books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're in that order for a reason. And here's the doctrinal structure. This is what I told you to write down last night, and just in case you didn't get it, you can get it now. The doctrinal structure for the foundational edification of the remnant of Israel. That's what those five books are for. They're the foundation. They're not the end of it. Isaiah through Malachi then gives some further information. And then the writer of Hebrews, through the Revelation, who John wrote that, gives them what is prophesied to be the fulfillment of knowledge. I've taken you many times to that verse where it says, knowledge shall increase. And I can't tell you how many pastors I've heard get all gushy about that. Say, well, we're in the age of technology, and look at all the computers, and look how we're flying everywhere, and look how we're shooting things to the moon, and look how we're doing that, and knowledge is increasing. The rapture's going to take place tonight. Baloney. And that isn't even close to what that verse has to do with. Hadn't got a thing in the world to do with anything that's happening to you and me today. That has to do with something. In fact, all that knowledge has already taken place. It took place at two critical times, when Christ was here on the earth, and he increased knowledge to the nation of Israel, and then the writer of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude, John again, Revelation, finishes the increase of knowledge. But most people don't pay attention to the Bible anyway, and it certainly isn't going to sell any books at your local bookstore. Truth never sells. False doctrine, corrupt doctrine, prayer of Jabez. Now that sells. You can put it on a mug. You can't put what I teach you on a mug. All right? The book of Job. These are five books for the foundational education and edification of the remnant of Israel. As if we were raptured out tonight, this is where their foundational education and edification is going to begin. I told you this last night. There may be a couple words different, but Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on this earth. God took Job, as I said last night, and put him in the position that the remnant is going to be in. That's what Job is about. Job isn't a book for understanding suffering. We have other books for that, especially for us in this dispensation. Job is a book that is designed to give Israel the understanding and appreciation of why they're in the position they're in. Just as Job was placed into that position of no fault of his own, those believers, those justified Jews, are going to be put in that same predicament. And that remnant of Israel functions as a type of Job. And everything Job goes through, everything his wife tells him, everything his three friends tell him, all of that kind of wisdom of the world is going to be attacking them and being brought to bear on them to try to break with their faithfulness with their Heavenly Father. And Job describes the plight of them. Then comes along the book of Psalms, 150 of them. And the book of Psalms sets forth in five different books. There's five books in the book of Psalms. The Psalm sets forth in song. And by the way, there's a reason for that too. I never mentioned this, but I'll mention it now. There's a reason for those things being set forth in a song. Now, we don't know the music. We just have the lyrics. But they're going to sing some of these. Some of these songs are called New Song Psalms. Say that five times fast. They're New Song Psalms. And over there in the book of Revelation, at a particular point, that remnant is going to sing a new song. They're going to be singing those songs. I don't know how they're going to get the music, but they are. And do you know, one of the best ways to remember things is in a song. You ever hear it? Probably never have, but if you've ever been on a military base, there are certain chants that are said. I'm not going to elaborate on some of them. And you'll hear that drill instructor singing. And singing and chanting like that takes your mind off of the suffering that your feet are going through when you're on a 5 mile hike or 10 mile or 50 mile hike in full rucksack. It tends to take some of the edge off. And so there's an aspect of that, of why the Psalms function in that way. They lend themselves to memory, and they also lend themselves to uplifting the spirit in the face of overwhelming odds and suffering. That's just a minor side issue to that. But the Psalms set forth in song the hope of Israel. Once they're put in the predicament of Job, Psalms comes along and tells them, don't, in five different ways you're going to get delivered. There's five different categories in the book of Psalms in which Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, is going to come, and he's going to put all five of these into effect, and when they're all put into effect, you're going to have salvation, not from the debt and penalty of one's sins, but the salvation from the predicament of being the remnant in that worst time of human history, called the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to be saved from their plight and from being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil. How is it going to be done? Through the fulfillment of the five mandates, the mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's why Psalms has so much to do with David. Because it is in the Davidic covenant that God tells Israel how, the mechanical means, he is going to bring about their deliverance, their salvation, their redemption. All of that. Once that's accomplished, the book of Proverbs is sitting there. One of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. And again, Proverbs is not a haphazard collection of sayings. If that's all you think of the book of Proverbs, you might as well get your horoscope and read it. You'll have a better shot at it. In fact, in the very first six books of the book of Proverbs, you have the curriculum for sonship edification. And that pattern is followed by the Apostle Paul through all 13 letters of you, to us. He follows the exact same pattern. It's a different program, so the content is going to be different. But the pattern was given to Israel. It came to perfection in the life of Jesus Christ, who followed the same pattern of sonship edification. And then it was given to the church, the body of Christ, through the Apostle Paul, and it's repeated again from Hebrews through Revelation to the remnant. Proverbs sets forth the wisdom that the remnant must have in order to walk worthy of who they are as sons. They never achieve that during the entire history of Israel until the remnant achieves it in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. They achieve sonship status. They're going to walk worthy of who they are as sons during the climactic stage of their program, and they're going to do so in the eyes of the apostate religious system. They're going to do it openly right before them. And that separates them, and there has to be that separation issue. Proverbs provides for Israel to be fully educated as the sons that they then are. That's what Proverbs does. Then comes along the book of Ecclesiastes, written by a total miserable failure when it came to sonship edification. No better person was more qualified to write about the allurements of the wisdom of this world than was Solomon. And the book of Ecclesiastes sets before the remnant of Israel the foolishness and the sore travail of pursuing the wisdom of this world. They were warned about it and taught about it in their sonship under two categories, the evil man and the strange woman. And Ecclesiastes sets forth before that remnant the absolute stupidity of going after the wisdom of this world. And that's important because they are going to be lambasted for it. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? God doesn't invade your privacy at all. And yet he is the father of all wisdom. And he has all the wisdom that you would ever need. So you would never ever, if you were properly educated, you'd never ever have to ask a counselor for a thing. That's what's called wise counsel. And he never presses it upon you. Most people will live their whole Christian life, live, be saved, and die, and never even realize that's even there for them, because God isn't pushy. But this world's wisdom forces itself upon you. That's the difference. Once they're properly educated as sons, they have the warnings against going after the wisdom of this world, then that beautiful book of Song of Solomon sets there, and it sets forth to them while they're in that most suffering crucible of all human history, that sets forth the blessed hope and glorious outlook. All they've got to do, the remnant will know the exact day that their suffering's going to end. They can chalk it off on the cave wall because of the book of Revelation. They can actually count down the days.
And while all of that pressure and all of that suffering is coming upon them, they have this beautiful book of the Song of Solomon that they can go to and they can read and see how it sets forth the hope and glorious outlook. In just a few days, this is going to be over when they are delivered from Satan's policy of evil, and that Shulamite woman is going to be delivered by her beloved. Her beloved is coming, and her beloved is going to take her, and he's going to sweep her out of that predicament. And you know what he's going to do with her? He's going to marry her. And that is the bride of Christ. That's not you. That's Israel. He's going to marry her and then put her in his kingdom with her. That's the doctrinal structure of Job through the Song of Solomon. We went over that last night. All right? And it's not in your class notes or anywhere because I just threw it in as extra credit. But here we go. Let's look again now and focus on the doctrinal structure. If you want, I'll put this up at the end, and if you want to get all of it, we can get it there. But let's look at the doctrinal structure of just one of these five books, the Book of Psalms. And since I've gone over a lot of this before, we'll go pretty quickly through it. But again, the reason I want to go through this is because it testifies to the completeness of the Bible. There's 150 Psalms, and there can't be 151, there can't be 149. There has to be 150. And again, it's due to the way that the whole Psalm is put together under the in connection with the Davidic covenant, and the sense and sequence issue is so powerful that it is a self-testifying internal feature in the Bible as to the Bible being totally complete. There's not a word or book missing, there's not a chapter missing, nothing lost. The Book of Psalms is often, as I said, a puzzle to most Bible commentators as well as most pastors and teachers of the Bible. To them it seems like a random, haphazard collection of psalms chosen at random and put into a book in no particular order. And nothing could be further from the truth. But there is tremendous order in the Book of Psalms. And if you're paying attention to what is going on in Israel's program, you, by the way, should be familiar with from Genesis through Job before you get to Psalms. Anytime you have a problem, that's probably where it's going to lie. You haven't been totally familiar with what's going on before that. That's the way the Bible's put together, and you'd expect that in any other book. You're not going to take, some mystery, an Agatha Christie mystery, open it up to the 4th or 5th or 10th chapter and expect to know what's going on. But again, most people don't understand the Bible is a book. They think it's some magical thing. And they sleep with it under their pillow, osmosis. Well, if you're paying attention to what's going on, you'll understand the design purpose of the book. In your class notes, I just have an opening statement there. It says, the Book of Psalms is designed to extol the virtues of the mandate of the Davidic covenant. And it was needful for me to go back over that a little bit again tonight because the Book of the Book of Job places the remnant of Israel in a position of suffering. The Book of Psalms comes along and God tells them immediately, here's how I'm going to get you out of this. Because you can't. You can't get yourself out of anything. That's what God has been trying to teach Israel from the very beginning. You can't get yourself, you get yourself into a lot of things, but you can't get yourself out of them. God's going to put his Jehovahness into effect in five major ways to get them out of this, and the Book of Psalms extols that. The mandates of the Davidic covenant are five in number. There are five major mandates of the Davidic covenant. So the key to understanding the Book of the Psalms is the understanding of the mandates of that covenant with David. And when you see the book in light of that, it makes perfect sense. But the Book of Psalms stands out as a classic example of the issue of what I've been teaching on, the completeness or canonicity features of an individual book. Not just the overall Bible, but here's an individual book that's complete in Israel's Holy Scriptures. So it is self-testifying as to the doctrine of canonicity. As I said before, and we're not going to go through all 150, but there's 150 Psalms in it that form a complete picture of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. And any time somebody comes along and attempts to add to that, add a psalm or remove one, it interrupts the flow. Now, when I use the term flow, I'm using it almost as a technical term, the way that that textual critics would use it, the flow. And there's a major issue to that in understanding textual criticism. But it would interrupt the flow of the doctrinal content. In fact, let's hold your place right there in the book of Psalms. Come back to 1 John. I want to show you what I mean by flow. Come back to 1 John chapter 5. I wasn't fully prepared for this, but we'll just look at it. In fact, I'm not going to be able to really give it to you like I'd like to, but because I need to probably have brought some more up here to do that with. I don't think anybody here would have it. But anyway, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and we're just breaking into the context here. I'm not even going to set the context. But the problem is that verses 7 and 8 are called by the textual critics to be spurious. You may even have, in a particular English translation you have, you may even have those verses altered. Or there's a reference to them there that says these verses may not appear in the what they call the best Greek texts, which is baloney. They wouldn't know a scholar wouldn't know the best Greek text from the best SUV. Not one of them. And the reason I know that is because there's not one Greek or Hebrew scholar that has ever even laid eyes on an original text. None of them. And I know that because none of them exist. There's no such thing as an original Greek text or an original Hebrew text. None of them are original. Every one of them are copies. So if you think that there's some magic at the end of the rainbow or a holy grail in textual criticism, you're sadly mistaken. Not only is there none, but there doesn't need to be any. Once you have a copy, you can throw the original away. It doesn't mean a thing. It becomes totally superfluous. Once you have an accurate copy, the original can be tossed in the trash. And that's exactly what God did over and over and over. And he invested the accuracy of his word in repeated copies, not in original anything. But anyway, these two verses, they say, are spurious. It says this. Who is he? Let's see, verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, what they'll say is that those two verses shouldn't be there. I find it very interesting that they're two verses that weigh in very heavily when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the triune God. But the textual critics and the Greek scholars would like to yank those out of your Bible and say that they don't exist. By the way, there's more evidence for those two verses existing than there is, if you want to weigh evidence against evidence, for the last half of the chapter of the book of Mark, which they like to jerk out there as well. And your Bible may have brackets around it from verse 9 to the end of the chapter and say that this is not in the best and oldest Greek texts. But that passage there, if you yank that out in the way in which they do, they break it in such a way, and this is where I'm not going to be able to make it an impression on you, but they break it in such a way that as you're going through the flow of 1 John, the whole flow becomes disrupted. So that if you were to take what they did to that text and give it to an unbeliever who is also a textual critic or an expert in Greek, who isn't even a believer in Christ or God, an atheist. He would have, if he had any honesty of text at all, he would come along and say, and read and read and read and say, wait a minute, there's a major disruption in the flow of what's going on here if you take those two verses out. And there is. And they do it in an incredibly awkward way. By the way, in textual circles, that's called the Johannine comma. There you go. And I have tons of information on that. That was an attack upon the Bible around 1881 when they were coming out with the Revised Standard Version. And Westcott and Hort didn't like those verses in there, so they wanted them out. And that's an example of what I mean by flow of doctrinal content. We'll come back to the book of Psalms now. But anyway, if you add to or detract from the 150 Psalms that are sitting in the book of Psalms, it will as well make a mess out of sense and sequence of the book. And again, a good example of that is what we went to last night in the third chapter of Habakkuk, which has its own superscription, it has its own silas, and it reads exactly like a psalm, but that third chapter of Habakkuk does not belong in the collection of the 150 songs in the book of Psalms for a very important reason that we're not going to get into right now. But the book of Psalms is a great example for the fact that each individual book of the Bible has got its own internal safeguard mechanism and concept to it. So you can have absolute confidence that you have a complete Bible, and there's not even a single chapter that's missing from the book, let alone lost books. So there's a doctrinal structure feature to each book of the Bible. We talked about that in that whole other section. We had the five books of Job through Song of Solomon. From Isaiah to Malachi, every prophet has a structure, a doctrinal structure to it. They all begin looking at Israel in their first installment of the fifth course, and they all end looking at Israel in their fifth installment of the fifth course. And in between, they run the gamut of what goes on in between there. They all have doctrinal sense and sequence and doctrinal structure. And what we're after here is just one of those books, the book of Psalms. And so this doctrinal structure is very easy and apparent in the book of Psalms. I asked you to do something before. I said to look at the end of Psalm 41, 72, 89, and 106. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands to see how many did it. But let's do one thing real quickly. Let's go to the 41st Psalm. Psalm 41. You go through the book of Psalms, you come to the 41st Psalm, and I don't know if you've got that, and I don't know if you can see this or not. We've got such a little bitty crowd here, probably you can, but in my Bible, this is an old Schofield, but in my Bible, I've got, at the end of the 41st Psalm, there's a break here, and it says Book 2. And Book 2 of the Book of Psalms begins with Psalm 42, and that's what we have in that first section. The first book of Psalms is Psalm 1 to 41, but I want you to see how the 41st Psalm ends, so that you know this isn't just man coming along saying this is where it should be, but God does something different at the end of the last psalm of the books, of the five books, that makes you realize something's come to an end. Look how it ends. Verse 13 of Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Look at the last three words. Amen and amen. That's the end of it. It's not just amen. It's amen and amen. By the way, amen in Hebrew is a transliteration, amen in Hebrew. And it means, let it be so. Let it be, let it be. It is, it is. Amen and amen. He not only puts his amen to it, but he does it twice. I always love John Wayne in The Searchers. When that idiot preacher is just rambling on at a graveside, and Wayne wants to get out of there, and he says, put an amen to it! And he just takes off. Now, that's what I'd like to say to about every preacher I've ever heard preach a sermon at a funeral. Put an amen to it. Old Harley Melton told me, he said, brevity, Mark, brevity. Get it said, get it done. I was talking to somebody back in my college days the other night, and he said that it was at my wedding. And he said, yeah, he said, I always remember your five-minute wedding. I said, yeah, it was brief, but it's lasted a long time. He's been divorced twice and is divorced. And he had long weddings. I had a five-minute wedding. It didn't take long. Harley said, you take her. I said, yes. She said, you take him. She said, yes. And that was about the end of it. Quick wedding. I like that. That's how I like to do them, too. Amen and amen. Come to the 72nd Psalm, Psalm 72. Psalm ends the second book of Psalms. I'll talk about what they mean here in just a moment. Psalm 72, last verse, last two verses. Pick it up at verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now what I'm after here is that you see that there is a definite way in which you're to understand this thing has come to an end. Come to the 89th Psalm. Verse 52, the last verse of the psalm. Blessed be the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. One more time, Psalm 106. Last verse, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. And again, it's that emphatic ending that you're looking for. You're not looking for the exact same terminology, Amen and Amen, each time, but you have a definite, that there is something in the text that tells the reader, you have come to an end. Amen. They all end in that Amen. And then something to underscore it, something to emphasize. This is the Amen of it. This is the end of it. Praise ye the Lord. And then book 5 runs to the end. But what you have, fascinatingly enough, and we're not even nearly getting to all the nuances of even the books, of the 5 books, of the real interesting things that are laying in there. But what we're really after here is that we begin to get a grasp, and as I've said so many times, on what the 5 different books signify. Book 1 runs from Psalm. By the way, that psi, that little Greek psi out there, for those of you who are in frat or sorority, at Vandercook, we were so small, we had one fraternity and one sorority. And I can't remember what the name of the sorority was, but the fraternity was a national music fraternity called Kappa Kappa Psi. And that's a psi. I can remember, I knew enough Greek even at that time. I said, what does that word spell? They said, that's not a word. I said, it's not. What's it stand for then? Oh, I don't know. It doesn't stand for anything. I said, neither didn't. And that's why I said, well, when they were asking me if I wanted to be a part of it, I said, no. If you don't stand for anything, why should I be a part of it? The psi is just a short way of writing psalms. If you deal with a lot of books the way I do, you'll see the psalms. The sign for psi is the sign for psalms. So I didn't mean to spend 5 minutes telling you why that thing's there, but that's the abbreviation for psalms. Psalm 1 through 41 forms the first book of psalms, and that book extols the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And the first mandate of the Davidic covenant is the Redeemer and His redemption. One of the things that remnant's going to need for God to do for them is to provide redemption, because they can't do it themselves. Again, these are 5. There are 5 books, 5 mandates. By the way, this pattern comes up again. You go, for instance, to, we won't go there. I've done it before with you, but that's why when you go to Isaiah chapter 9, those Christmas verses that talk about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, on the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. There's 5 names given there. And all 5 of those names match the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. It's a reoccurring theme. But the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant are 5 major issues where the children of Israel had gotten themselves into various predicaments that they could not get out of. And therefore, they needed somebody to do for them what they could not do for themselves. I found it was very interesting that there was a pastor who was telling me that they sent off a scenario to MIT, I think it was. And they sent the scenario to MIT for their big Cray computers that they had there and everything, of how a person could get himself in a particular predicament that he couldn't get himself out of. Actually, what they did was they put into the computer the problems of the angelic conflict to see what the solution of the computer would be. You know what the computer put out as a solution? This will scare you. It said the only way that guy could ever get himself justified before the eyes of that judge is for somebody else to come along and pay the price that he couldn't pay. Interesting. Well, Israel couldn't get themselves out of these predicaments, and therefore they needed somebody to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. God's already demonstrated His willingness to do these things for them by giving His Jehovah compound name. He did all of that before they ever even went under the law to merit all of their troubles. He took them through 5 educational courses between the time that He brought them out of Egypt until they reached Mount Sinai. They went through 5 levels of education for God to show, as He did to Moses. I just want to remind you of it. When Moses met him at the burning bush and he asked him, "Who will I say you are?" He said, "Tell them, I am that I am." That's the long form of his Jehovah name. And then the short form is I am, and he left it blank. And that blank is filled in by these five names, filled in by a lot of other things. But he starts putting compounds upon the end of Jehovah, and those Jehovah compound names start to fill in the blank, writing blank checks. Israel had the ability to actually enter into God, to God's favor, and under a grace process whereby they would be given blank checks that they could write on his name. And they turned it down. Anytime you think that you can do something on the energy of your flesh, remember that. If God ever gives you an offer in grace, the tendency of your natural man is going to be rejected out of hand because you can do it yourself. Right. Now, I just want you to remember what God did with them in the Jehovah compound names and how he made it very clear to them up until David that he was going to do it, but he had never told them how he was going to do it. And so therefore, you come up to the fact that God is willing to do the things for them by giving his Jehovah compound name. But up until the Davidic covenant, God never revealed how he would accomplish it. And that's what the Davidic covenant does. It reveals to the nation of Israel the mechanical means by which God is going to accomplish putting that Jehovah-ness into effect for them and do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Let's look at one passage in connection with this. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where the Davidic covenant is given. And even here, it's not spelled out in detail. It gets spelled out as it continues to develop. But he gives it to David in a very generalized form. But he does give him enough information to where David would now comprehend how this is going to get done. The mechanical means. Let's pick it up at verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, pick it up at verse 11. It says, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel." Now, that ought to bring back a tremendous amount of information in your mind. That right there should set the context. You know that the whole book of Judges is a function of God's grace. And this is what's so beautiful about the way God does this, and the way if you go through the Bible the way God wants you to, the things out, and then only later, after you've learned about them, you come back and you say, "He was trying to educate. He was giving me the foundation of that early on." And what he did with Israel was, in the book of Judges, remember how in that book they merited the first course of punishment by continually breaking the law, and God was going to he was going to punish them. And one word in Judges, I think it's in the second chapter, tells you, God is not operating strictly based upon the strictness of the letter of the law. It's the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, God raised up judges. He didn't have to do that. But we know back in the law contract, God made it so that he could operate outside the law contract. Remember the reserve clause that he put in? So that he could operate in grace and mercy upon whom he would, which gives him the legal basis to do that and the legal basis to bring this dispensation of grace in. All right. Have that in mind when you read here. It says, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel," that's a function of his graciousness outside the law contract, "and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." This is one of the things that David was going to be the integral part of, him and Solomon. Israel was going to function in between the first and second installment, or first and second course of punishment, in an interlude of grace and prosperity and peace that they had never known before or since. He says, "And the Lord telleth thee," now watch this, this is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, this is Jehovah telling David, "The Lord telleth thee," this is singular to him, "that he will make thee an house." Now verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, one of the things you get in verses 11 through 13, David suddenly comes to understand something. He's not just talking. Notice the difference that he makes down in verses 12 and 13. He will build a house for my name. He, David, shall build a house. He didn't get to actually construct it, but he was the one who conceived the idea. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's kingdom gets established forever. But what's really amazing is the way it's going to be done is at the end of verse 11 when he says, he will make thee an house. Right there is getting hit between the eyes with a ball-peen hammer. David realizes for the first time that the Lord Adonai Jehovah, Yahweh, is going to make me an house. You know what that's telling him? I'm going to enflesh myself through your line. I'm going to make you a house. And that's the first time that God revealed how he was going to do this. He gave glimpses of it. There were two major judges back there in the book of Judges I mentioned before. One of them was Gideon. You remember what he told Gideon he was going to be for him? He said, Gideon, you're going to be my deliverer. Later on, there would be a judge raised up by the name of Samson. Remember what God did with him and told him he would be for him? You are going to be my avenger. Samson would avenge with the jawbone of an ass. Those are glimpses for the nation of Israel into God putting his Jehovahness into effect for them to produce a salvation and deliverance that they couldn't get themselves out of. This is the first time that that is actually expelled out to them, and that becomes the mechanical means. But let's finish that out down to verse 17. He says, I will be his father. Notice immediately God establishes with the nation of Israel not sovereign over subjects, not president over subjects or citizens. I will be their father. He immediately wants them to think of a father-son relationship. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, that ought to, there's what we're talking about on Sunday morning with Romans. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That was all promised sitting back out there in the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. No matter what they're going to go through, my mercy is always going to be there for them. As I took it from Saul, he says, it will not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom. By the way, there's a major reason why God could not establish a kingdom with Saul, but he could establish it with David. And it's one of the most goofed up concepts that I, almost the most goofed up. Is it almost 8 o'clock? Good Lord. I better shut up and just keep going. But there's a reason why Saul couldn't be used, and it had to do with what that description of David as a man after God's own heart. And that's not just some flowery statement about David was real spiritual and had this real interest in spiritual matters. That has to be there, or a father can't teach a son. If that's not there, a son is uneducatable. You cannot educate him. Does it seem like every time I have class I'm talking about sonship? Verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Well, come back to the book of Psalms again, and we've got to finish this up real quickly. That is the mechanical means. That right there, and you can look at it again yourself and think about it, but that's the means in which he's going to accomplish putting his Jehovahness into effect. And paying close attention to what God does as Israel goes under the courses of punishment out in the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, you come to understand and appreciate that God has taken the issue of his Jehovahness and told Israel that they need him to come to be the things for them under these five major categories as we've been looking. Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, that's the Redeemer and his redemption. And by the way, let me put book 5 up here. Book 1 deals with that issue. And here's another thing I want to show you. These five books follow a pattern, as you see here. Book 1, from Psalm 1 to 41, it, with each of these five issues of being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and Blesser, of all five of those issues, all of the Psalms that sit in those books, they start doing this. Starting at that the first Psalm in that particular book, it starts moving toward that major issue it's dealing with. Then in the, and I'm not saying you can split them directly down the middle, but just as an example of that, come back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 22, 23, and 24 sit roughly in the middle of this first book of Psalms. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 form a triplet. They form three psalms that all go together, but this is, if you think about 41 psalms, it's close to that center point. And I'm not saying you can't find things about the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser in all of these books, but the flow and the thrust of what that book is about, book one is about that Redeemer. And you need to have that in your mind as you read the first 41 psalms. These are extolling that first mandate of the Davidic covenant. That's the first thing they needed was redemption. That's the cross work of Christ. The other aspects, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, are all waiting for them. There's only been one of these actually done for Israel. But look at verse 22. My God, my God. First verse of Psalm 22. Why hast thou forsaken me? And we don't have time. But that, you get the very words of Christ on the cross. The Redeemer's words are recorded. As it peaks itself, the Redeemer's words are recorded. Psalm 23 comes along and talks to the nation of Israel, the remnant there, about the Lord being their shepherd, not wanting. That psalm is a psalm for the justified members of the remnant of Israel, realizing that the redemption that the Redeemer put into effect for them does this thing for them. And this idea that we don't have time. We just don't have time to go into the shadow of death. It's not death itself. It's the shadow of death. And that terminology is sitting somewhere else in the Bible to tell you what he's talking about there. You're not talking about walking down in some valley where death is like... There's something that Christ did in his cross work that dealt with the shadow of death. Well, I don't have time to go into it. And then 24 comes along, and it completes this triplet of extolling the virtues of the Redeemer and his redemption and how that redemption is to be put into effect for the remnant of Israel. All right? Chapters 42 through 72, they need for God to be a deliverer and give them the deliverance of from their enemies. And that's what Book 2 does. And we're just going to go through these in your class notes here because we're out of time. They need for Jehovah to be a deliverer and give them deliverance from their enemies. And that's going to take place as the Lord begins to his flight path back into the land. The Lord isn't just going to go zoom and hit the Mount of Olives. But there's chapters in the Bible that explain how when he comes out of the third heaven and comes back into our atmosphere, he's going to actually start coming up from the south, and he's going to actually go through the same stops that Israel made in their wilderness wanderings. The Lord is going to do aerial combat at each one of those stops they made and destroy a particular enemy of Israel as his flight path makes its way back up along the east side of the Jordan River and cuts right across where Joshua has the 12 stones hidden in the Jordan River and makes his path right up to the Mount of Olives. So they need a deliverer. Book 3, 17 Psalms. Book 1 is 41 Psalms. Book 2 is 31 Psalms. Book 3 is 17 Psalms, chapter 73 through 89. And that's the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. They need him to come and avenge his cause with them and deal with the adversary. They're going to be going through, at the very end of their fifth installment, the crush of the adversary is coming upon them. And they need an avenger. He's going to avenge their cause. Book 4, another set of 17 Psalms from Psalm 90 through 106. They need him to be their king. They have proven throughout their sorry history that they have never found a king outside of David himself who is going to be even close to what the Lord Jesus Christ will be for them as a leader. They had some horrible kings. And David is the only shining example. Solomon for a while, But Solomon screwed up big time. They need a king, someone other than anybody from their own selves to do that. And he's going to be their king and give them the kingdom. And that's why as Ezekiel gives all five mandates or five installments of the fifth course of punishment in one verse, the father says, I will give the kingdom to them. They're not going to earn it. They're not going to get it themselves. I'll give it to them. The last book, book 5, 44 Psalms from 107 to 150. They can't bless themselves. They need somebody. They need the Adonai Jehovah to be their blesser, who blesses them on the basis of his own integrity and not on the basis of their works. Because all they could ever merit on the basis of their own works was to have the curses of the law contract come upon them. They can't even get the blessings on their own. All they merited was the curses of the law. So these mandates of the Davidic covenant fully put the Jehovahness of God into effect. And in fact, as I said back there in Isaiah chapter 9, you have further amplification on the mandates of the Davidic covenant by identifying five names that all correspond to these five mandates. Names that he, when he has fulfilled all five mandates, will become operational. And all this goes to point out why the Psalms are broken down into five books, not four, not six, which give you a security measure in connection with them. You can't have six books of Psalms. You have to have five. They follow something already set forth that mandates the Davidic covenant. And it also, noted in your class notes, points out the fact that there is a doctrinal structure that exists within the book, and that in turn is a self-testifying feature as to its completeness. In other words, all you've got to do is ask the question. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 50, are all the mandates of the Davidic covenant covered? Are they accounted for? They are. That's the issue of completeness. Is it accounted for? It is. Once the accounting is complete, nothing's missing. We don't need to be looking for anything. And notice that even within the five books of Psalms, there's structure within them, as I've shown you here, that bring to a spotlight what that particular book of Psalms is extolling in that Davidic covenant. And it's only God, the Holy Spirit, who could do this. He did that. And not only did he, as Peter says, moved holy men of God to write, but he also moved them to assemble that which was written into a pre-planned design of the Bible so that it would follow the eternal design of sense and sequence that it had all the way back there in as it would. We looked at the beginning of all of this in Psalm 119:89, forever thy word, O Lord, thy word is established in heaven. God the Holy Spirit did that. No man did that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to see that all of these things are accounted for in that order. And we're out of time, but that's why on our chart, there it is. You have the period of time. That's what that RDAKB stand for. That's where they will be fully put into effect. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He provided redemption on the cross. He's going to provide deliverance and avengement during his day of wrath. And as soon as that day of wrath is over, he's going to set the kingdom up for them, fourth book of Psalms, and he's going to begin to bless them. And man, when you start reading that fifth book of Psalms, and you start getting into those crucial area, and even on to the end of the book, you start getting some of the most wonderful explanations of the blessings, gives you the glimpse of the blessings of the kingdom that's going to be out there that's ever been written. Shit, and that's sheer poetry. It's why it's put that way. Well, that clears the decks now for point E for tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we will finish this off, hopefully, by looking at these problem passages in connection with eternal internal safeguards. In other words, somebody comes along and always is going to point you to 1 Corinthians, and they're going to say, well, Paul says he wrote other letters to the Corinthians. Shouldn't 1 Corinthians be 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians be 3 Corinthians? And you've lost 1 Corinthians? No, you idiot. And I'll show you about those problem passages tomorrow night. But that's enough for tonight. All right. Put Psalms to bed for a while. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to understand and appreciate your word and the divine design that's integrated within it. And we just all the more begin to appreciate with gratitude the intricate design that you have given it so that we can have the sense and sequence and proper education that we should have into the edification of our souls unto godliness. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this evening, that they might build within us the absolute confidence that we should have with our Bible as you have with it yourself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.